Dear Lord, thank you for this time together. And as we gather in your name and in the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, may the truth of your word shine through. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks, for hanging in here this long. Actually, I think we're getting to the really good part. All that we've had up to this point has sort of been background, and it kind of leads up to this. Now, as far as last week, we talked about hyperpreterism, AD 70, and that's what this chart depicts, that everything was fulfilled at AD 70, and after that, nothing, as far as biblical prophecy. So this morning, we'd like to talk about what really happened in AD 70.
Can we just say a little bit more about the implications of hyperpreterism?
Sure.
Correct me if I'm wrong here, but it looks to me like they take the Daniel judgment scene and the words of Jesus before the high priest, and they essentially take that or the historical literalism, except that they put it on earth rather than, in one sense, in heaven. They make it completely an earthly event. And then everything else, you know, my point is that the literalism that they hold that to requires them to reinterpret everything else symbolically. Right? Is that correct?
That's correct. And Jim and I were just talking, and one of their great criticisms against the non-hyperpreterist position is that nobody can agree in the Christian church in history on all the details of eschatology. I mean, we have our creeds, we agree on the outline of redemptive history, but when it comes to some of the details, how it's worked out in history, the Christian church can't agree on all the details. But yet, when you look at their position, they are all over the map as how they make that fit. But one thing they do adhere to is that all of biblical prophecy was fulfilled by AD 70. And they do all kinds of things, like you say, to make that fit.
In your reading, do you think that many of these people are true believers in the sense that they hold to the foundational principles and concepts of Scripture?
Oh, sure. I do. I think they have been led into a deception, and they're tripping into heresy, but there are true believers, I think, that have been caught up in this. And it's not just in one. We were talking that it's big in the Church of Christ right now. So it's all across the board. And its effect. There are different versions of it, of course. You can't nail it down to one monolithic position, but it is all over the board. Something that we need to be aware of. It's something that's contemporary right now that's happening, and we need to be aware of it. It's slipping in different places all over.
Presbyterian churches.
Yes. Oh, yes. Yeah. Reformed churches, evangelical churches.
The problem is that any weaknesses that you have in your biblical interpretation will inevitably show up in the aces by the time that you get to eschatology. You know, it's probably one of the more important aspects of systematic theology, although usually it's relegated to the end of the last volume. But at the same time, whatever your weaknesses or whatever things sprout up in your Christology, your ecclesiology, anything else, they just really rear their head by the time that you get to the end.
Yeah, and we've tried to make that point that all of redemptive history, all of Scripture it's interwoven. You can't change one little part and it doesn't affect the rest. If it starts snagging at one point, you pull it apart, eventually the whole thing comes undone. Okay, let's continue then. What really happened in AD 70? In AD 70, the Roman armies that had invaded Israel in response to the Jewish revolt, which started in about AD 65, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, completely destroyed it. It was an earth-shattering event. Was it unique in the history of the Jews? No. Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed before, and other nations had invaded Israel during her history. In fact, some of those conflicts are even described in terms of the end, as in Daniel 8. The destruction of the temple was not simply an event of past history. It was an event which established the final phase of redemptive history. The new covenant phase of the church, which was the new covenant phase of the church. The new covenant has burst the constraints of Israel. As the old covenant closed, the new covenant was fully and permanently established with the final removal of the Jewish temple. Okay? I like to say that probably one of the greatest religious reformers in history, besides Christ, was General Titus of the Roman legions, because he once and for all put an end to Old Testament Judaism. Mm-hmm. He completely destroyed it. It no longer exists. It hasn't existed since that
time. And changed Christianity thereby also.
And changed Christianity. So Judaism later became rabbinic Judaism, no longer a priestly Judaism. And Christianity no longer was within the confines of the Jewish religion. It went beyond the bounds of Israel and became a world religion. You remember the parable of the wineskins? You can't put new wine in old wineskins because they'll break. And that's what happened. The old wineskin broke. The new wine, the new covenant, went beyond just the Jewish people, beyond Israel.
Plus also, you know, when the Christians left Jerusalem, you know, according to Jesus' prophecy, some of the Jews considered Christians traitors by doing that. And in AD 68, Jews had a council called the Council of Jamnia, in which they changed their liturgy to include a lot of elements that would be considered blasphemous to Christians. And whereas Christians and Jews worshiped together, especially in the Temple Mount, so it was no longer possible for us to do that in that context because of that move.
Right. And as you look at, as everything was fulfilled in Christ, which is the focus of our redemptive history, as everything was fulfilled in Christ, then those shadows, those types which look forward to Christ and they were fulfilled, then faded away. With the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, they came to a complete end. So their fulfillment in Christ was the end of all those things, the temple, everything.
Okay. Not be argued that rather than the destruction of Jerusalem, the final phase really began with the death and resurrection of Christ, Pentecost, and what happened when the veil of the temple was ripped, which essentially destroyed Judaism, was similar to cutting the tail off of a lizard. The tail still wiggles, but it's been cut off from the source.
Right.
In 70 AD, which was the final death throes.
Right,
which
is one of the next points I'm going to make, is that when Christ came, was incarnated, everything didn't just automatically stop. But as a result of Christ's coming, it was fading out. It was fading out, and there was sort of an overlap between the fulfillment and the end of the old shadows and types. And we'll make that point. That's excellent. The AD 70 events are not just big events that are really interesting for the study of ancient history. They are big redemptive historical events, fundamentally important to the understanding and study of God's Word. I think that for the most part in our reading and study of the Scriptures, we tend to miss this. Most of us don't even know anything about the history of AD 70 and what happened. I know I did at one time. As we understand and appreciate that event from the context of both Scripture's unfolding of redemptive history and from the religious history of the Jews, we gain a far deeper insight into its significance. As a key moment in the progress of God's redemptive work in history, Jerusalem's catastrophic destruction is anticipated everywhere in the New Testament. To miss the significance of AD 70 is not just to miss the meaning of an important historical event, but to miss or misunderstand much of the New Testament message.
So much of Scripture, Mike, is pointing to something happening within the generation of Jesus and the disciples there. And if you don't get 70 AD, it either makes Christ a false prophet, and what the apostles and the other New Testament writers have to say being unintelligible.
Right.
Or, I mean, it twists Scripture out of,
right,
out of any normal meaning. It's one of those kind of things that it never stays isolated.
Right.
If you do it there, it ends up happening most everywhere.
Right, and I was thinking about that this morning. One thing that I find so difficult about trying to teach about eschatology, redemptive history, is that not only do you have to make the case for exegete the Scripture, but you've got to undo a lot of stuff that has been done in interpreting Scripture. And a lot of it is because they don't take into account one of the most significant redemptive historical events in history. Probably the most. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 is significant because Jesus prophesied that it would happen. Its fulfillment was further vindication of his claim to be the Messiah, and it was the demonstration that Jesus had ascended to the right hand of the Father, had received the kingdom, and had been declared both Christ and Lord. However, rather than judging and overthrowing Israel's enemies right away, the first nation to be judged under the reign of Messiah was Israel herself. Note, the turning point of redemptive history occurred at the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. The events of AD 7 were repercussions of what happened at that turning point in AD 30.
When I was doing my graduate work at Covenant Seminary, one of my Old Testament professors, Dr. J. Barton Payne, encouraged us, of course, to read his great epic, Theology of the Older Testament. And in dealing with Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks, the 70th week is the week, basically, symbolically, it's the week of Christ coming into his ministry. And the interpretation that Dr. Payne gave was essentially the historic Reformed interpretation. But the 70th week is not a future week.
It's not the tribulation, for sure.
Yeah, it is, in fact, halfway through that week is Christ's death, when he puts an end to all sacrifice. The rest of that week encompasses basically the repercussions and permutations of what that means, which culminates in the death and in the destruction. And it's even prophesied here of Jerusalem. And so, from the very beginning, as I was being weaned away from dispensationalism and dispensational eschatology, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, in terms of Reformed exegesis, was considered absolutely significant in terms of the 70th week of Daniel. That the proper interpretation was not to futurize, but to recognize, from our standpoint, it already happened completely. Well, when you realize that all dispensationalists take that 70th week and make that the Great Tribulation, and yet Reformed expositors have almost always, not unanimously, but almost always put that into the past, and made the 70th week begin with Christ, beginning of Christ's ministry, and then actually its implication extend to the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem, you begin to realize what you're saying is that from the prophetic standpoint, for the Messianic ministry, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was of incredible significance. John Owen, in his introduction to his 7 volumes on the book of Hebrews, makes that same point as he's going to talk about the book of Hebrews, where he basically introduces the idea that the end of all the ages, understood from the Jewish Old Testament perspective, would culminate with the destruction of Jerusalem
and God's wrath poured out upon the Jews.
And if you were listening closely to what Randy was just saying, and just as a hint, and we're not going to get into it, but he's just giving you a recap of the book of Revelation, as well as Hebrews. Mm-hmm. It's not a story about the end of the church. It's a story about the beginning of the Christian church.
In Reformed thinking, Randy, is 1 week equal to 7 years?
Well,
is that the thinking process, or is that out of bounds?
That's hyperliteralism. Okay. In the sense that when you come to the 70th week, the week is open, in a sense. Because the significant thing that happens in the 70th week is he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice, grain offerings, and then on the wings of abomination will come the one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, when it is decreed, is poured out of the one who makes desolate. That is understood as referring to what happens then during the second half of the 70th week, which is from AD 66 to AD 70.
Yeah. That's why, this is I won't get off on the subject, but that's something that has been difficult for me to have somewhat literal 7 years prior to that, then the 70th week becomes more of a figurative sense. That's that distinction there in the context going from one to the other in all this context.
But it's far more difficult to put 2,000 years between the 69th week and the 70th week.
And I understand that too as well. Sure.
Yeah.
That's something I have to work on.
Another view is that there's nothing that from that phrase that it requires it to be part of the 70th week. It says, and then.
Yeah. So some can read it as the implications or the historical outworkings of the 70th week.
From that point
I mean,
on.
There are those who've said that the 70th week ends when Paul is converted.
Mm-hmm.
But that's reading into it a little bit. But they look for something historical and they say, well, that is
very hyper-literalism.
Yeah.
And that's why I said that you don't want to pin down an eschatological position to one certain verse and try to read everything into that. You need to take the whole of redemptive history and how Scripture looks at it. Get an understanding of the whole of eschatology.
So when Jesus said your house is left desolate, he was making a reference to the Daniel passage.
Yes.
Not just that passage.
Well, yeah. I know. But
so what happened
that,
to 70 AD? Yeah.
The way that he phrased that would have triggered.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so.
Well, and you can see that it did. They got very angry.
You know, if
it wasn't clear, they wouldn't have got that angry about it.
What Jesus said to the high priest. He heard them said, "Your authority can all be taken away," and their fear was that their place in their nation was going to be taken from them.
And indeed, it was.
You know, this is making me think. You know, the reformers wanted to take Scripture and bring it to everybody in the pew and in the seat. But I mean, it seems like what you're saying right here is that to truly understand the eschatology, which is a measure of the entire canon. You have to be pretty learned. You have to have read this book and be able to put things together. You know, it takes a level of thinking, and maybe not everybody brings a preparation to it.
Yeah.
To really, because somebody that isn't sufficiently prepared is going to do just what you said. They're going to take one particular verse and treat it like a horoscope. But you know, that says the whole thing.
Or even worse, they're going to get their eschatology from popular books or television or movies.
Or study Bibles.
Yeah, or study Bibles. Okay.
Well, just
go ahead.
And Bill, I think you've made an excellent point, and that's why from R.C. Sproul to Riddlebarger to all these men, they would essentially say there are things that are far more important ultimately than the particulars of your eschatological position. That there's a core of things that are so necessary for the health of the church that wherever you land, classical premillennialism, classical amillennialism, classical postmillennialism, and then the variations within those you're pretty much safe in terms of your Christianity being strong, vibrant, healthy. But to take any of those positions and then to make it the hallmark of your Christianity is when you run into trouble.
Or to make it a litmus test for us.
Or to make it a litmus test, yeah. And what we think we see from a reform perspective is that it's that lens thing that keeps cropping up in these pictures that Mike has so clearly presented. Where that lens is becomes a problem. If the lens is not ultimately Christ, if the lens is the restoration of Israel in the millennial kingdom, that's when your Christianity is going to become unhealthy. And if the lens is what happens in AD 70, so that everything is fulfilled, hyperpreterism, that's when your Christian life is going to become unhealthy. When the lens is always Christ, and when you move into the already not yet perspective, which is common to classic premillennialism today, it's common to classic amillennialism today, it's classic to common postmillennialism today, when we understand that, we have so much in common, even if we disagree on some of these others.
Okay, the good part. I think it all comes down to this gem right here. The Puritan position. Okay, if I had to give myself a label, it wouldn't be amillennialist or postmillennialist or any kind of millennialist. Okay, I would describe myself, and I'm opening myself up here finally at this point. I know. As a redemptive historical optimist who holds to the Puritan view. And so I want to share with you. I hold to the Puritan view. Okay? Now, the Puritan view, when I say the Puritan view, we're talking about those 17th and 18th century Reformed Christians who had a very good handle on Scripture. This was pre-millennialism.
And so they had a perspective,
I think, that we are hard to get back to because of what we have today. There are three critical differences between then and now. In modern times, the acceptance of three beliefs has inevitably led to the assumption of how believers view biblical eschatology. First of all, in the last 150 years, the belief has come to hold sway in Protestantism that Christ's second advent must precede Israel's conversion and any subsequent blessings of the world. Mainstream Puritan thought did not accept this premillennial view of the second advent. Okay? So note, because of the Puritan rejection of this view, the Puritan position was represented as encouraging the expectation of a Christless and kingless millennium. The acceptance of this false portrayal has resulted in a disinterest and rejection of Puritan teaching over the last few years.
So you're saying that with the rise of so many evangelicals who were then raised on the Scofield Bible, the Ryrie Study Bible, the MacArthur Study Bible, they look at this and they say, the second advent of Christ must come before Israel in mass is converted, and we can't expect those great blessings to the world to happen until Israel's conversion and then Christ seated on a physical throne in Jerusalem.
Right. And then they say that those who take that, an opposite position to that,
disagree with that,
are liberal,
yeah.
Social gospel,
allegorists,
spiritualizers. And so they have portrayed it not as it was, but as they want to portray it so they can come against it. The red herring idea, you know, building up a straw man and tearing it down. And that is they've been very effective in doing that. And so the interest in the Puritan position has waned. Okay? How many have heard about it? Okay. It's not your contemporary position.
Is there a book or something that?
Yes, there is. Here it is, right here. The Puritan Hope. I would encourage every one of you to read this book. It is so encouraging, so motivating.
Is it only about eschatology? I'm sorry.
Well, the other thing that needs to be remembered too, historically, when these other interpretations of eschatology began to take hold, there was a great rejection in this country toward Calvinism and Reformed teaching. It came out of the Second Great Awakening, and so they were rejecting that, they were reacting to it, and in its place, they had to put a whole different way of thinking, because by and large, America was rejecting
right.
And that whole position which came out of the Puritans and the Reformed covenant understandings.
Right. The Puritan position went hand in hand with Calvinism, with the Reformed faith. And as they got away from that, they got away from this Puritan position on eschatology. Okay, second. Another influential school of thought was maintained that any general or national conversion of Israel in the future would be inconsistent with the overriding message of the New Testament. There is no longer Jew or Gentile. The perspective of the gospel is no longer national, but spiritual and universal. Israel, geographically and physically considered, no longer has any distinct spiritual significance. God's promises are fulfilled not in the Jewish nation as such, but in the believing remnant according to the election of grace. Okay, such statements are important and valid against any view of Israel's future which supposes she will receive salvation on terms other than those proclaimed in the gospel, or that she will obtain spiritual privileges distinct from and above those possessed by Gentile Christians. So note, this was not the Puritan view. Puritans did not believe that there are any special and unfulfilled promises made to Israel apart from the Christian church. All they asserted was that it is in no way inconsistent with the New Testament that there should be a great revival in the future, bringing Israel as a mass into the church, and thereby fulfilling God's worldwide saving purpose. Okay, it should be added that although a number of the Puritans did believe the Jews would be restored to their own country, which looks like they were, none supposed that the land of Israel would ever again have the theocratic and symbolic significance which it possessed during the Old Testament era. Okay.
That was destroyed.
Okay, now this is where dispensationalism really gets off. Okay. Okay.
And if you don't buy their view, you're automatically labeled with the anti-Semitic.
Replacement theology and all of that.
Theology and anti-Semitic.
You'll hear that a lot.
Or Catholics.
Yeah, or Catholics. Okay, number three. It is a commonly accepted belief that the scriptures teach a steadily worsening world, demanding a totally different expectation with regard to the whole period which lies between us and the coming of Christ. Evangelical Christians have long been acclimated to accept this position as proven, as a foregone conclusion. And I have a quote there from William Jay, 1831. Nothing so unnerves energy and slackens diligence as despondency. Look at this quote. What we are about to consider will tend to show that, instead of permitting ourselves to hope for a continued progress of good, we must expect a progress of evil, and that the hope of the earth being filled with the knowledge of the Lord before the exercise of his judgment on earth is delusive. Truly, Christendom has become completely corrupted. The dispensation of the Gentiles has been found unfaithful. Can it be restored? No, impossible. We are to expect evil until it becomes so flagrant that it will be necessary for the Lord to judge it. I am afraid that many a cherished feeling, dear to the children of God, has been shocked this evening I mean, their hope that the gospel was spread by itself over the whole earth during the actual dispensation. This was by John Darby in a lecture delivered in Geneva, of all places, in 1840 on the progress of evil in the world. That has become sort of the prevalent attitude in evangelical Christianity today.
It was actually my training in Bible school and stuff too, and went through each one of the dispensations, and basically God's plan fails every single time, and the only thing he's left to is you just got to clear the board and start over again, which is basically what's said for this dispensation as well. It's just going to go to pieces, and you're just going to have to destroy it all and burn it all up and start all over again.
This we talked about. Ultimate victory and historical victory, whether historically it's pessimistic or historically it's optimistic.
That just reminds me of the thinking, I guess, of folks at that time. Christ is king, he is all, has all authority over heaven and earth. And in Isaiah 9:6, of the increase of his government, no end. Even the folks during that period of time, were they not thinking properly or something?
I mean, in order for, you have to water that down so much. I mean, is Christ victorious in history? Is his church, his gospel, victorious in history? No, no way. What does that say about Christ, about his work? His ministry, his rule, his church, his sovereignty.
May I say, as a having a degree in economics, the liberal discipline, it seems to me that where Christianity has been, you have less abuse of all kinds of people and you have more optimism. I mean, that's just my observation, but it seems like throughout the course of history, you know, wherever the church isn't, there's this underlying sarcastic.
Now realize, this is in history.
Yeah.
I mean, we're still fallen humans. There is still sin and pain and death in the world. But
Christ made a difference.
Christ has definitely made a difference in human history.
Well, how do we sing, he rules the world, that? And how do we keep singing that? Do we just sing and not realize what we're singing about?
It's a logical disconsonance.
Look at the hymns we sing. Look at the dates when they were written. They were written at the time of these Puritan fathers. Our spiritual heritage. Look at what they're saying. It's incredible.
Well, it seems that within dispensationalism, there's been like a moving away from an historical, even like learning about our historical heritage as Christians. So that is really easy to like, oh, well, the Bible applies to me personally now. Like all these things it's not historically, like it's not approached at from a historical perspective. But I also wonder, so then, so it talks about like this destruction coming. I would think that that's why that they're saying that now, like we're just waiting for, oh, let Obama take over and then everything go to pieces and then Christ will come back. But is it because we're not looking at it from a historical perspective? We think this all should happen now, and maybe it already has, right?
When you have forgotten history, the historical context, when that is forgotten, then the only way you can understand it is without that.
Yeah, so then it's like, oh, well, there are earthquakes and all this bad stuff happening in the world, so maybe this is like Christ is going to come soon now. Because all this destruction is happening.
Yeah, good point.
70 AD was horrible, but look at it in context. What happened after it? You know, the church that was formerly persecuted by Rome.
Well, initially it wasn't Rome. The initial persecution was by the Jewish. Terribly.
By the Jews and Rome.
And Rome.
All of a sudden, Christianity becomes the state religion. For better or for worse, but the Christianity exploded all over the world scene. You know, so you have to say, well, some thought it was the end of the world, but it was the beginning.
What happened? Where's the Roman Empire today? Where's Roman paganism today?
Bar Yerman.
Here.
Yeah.
Here.
Somebody said something.
Maybe you have to go through periods of decline to get a greater explosion of the gospel. And then, I mean, looking at the period of history, the persecution that the early church went through, and then the triumph because Christ is Lord, He is King, and He is ruling this earth. Has the church go through these things and then triumph greater and toward the end? Maybe that's kind of a microcosm of what's going to be happening today in some sense, in some periods of the world.
And one of the points that Ian Murray makes in his book so well is that the success of the gospel came strictly by Holy Spirit revival through the preaching of the word. Nations were converted through the word of the Holy Spirit. It just didn't happen naturally. It was the Holy Spirit at work, turning hearts at times in history, and whole nations were converted. Let me say one thing. That is why I think postmillennialism misses that fact. They don't emphasize that fact. Go ahead.
To think about the progress of the gospel and human history, if you stop and go back 2,000 years ago and you look at the beginning of the gospel as it goes into the Roman Empire, and you think about the whole condition of the world, and you think about what happens in the next 500 years, and you realize that the entire North Africa, Middle East, all the Mediterranean world is an incredibly better world in the 5th century than it was 5 centuries earlier. Mm-hmm. Its morality, its spirituality is incredibly different. It's a night and day difference. You look at Europe, then beyond that. So the Roman Empire itself collapses, but the gospel continues to go through Europe. Mm-hmm. Take all of those pagan nations, and then, though it takes time, 1,000 years later, in the 16th century, all of those nations have been exposed to Christianity. All of them have been transformed by Christianity. All of them have a moral standard that is no longer pagan. Mm-hmm. It is truly the moral standard of the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And that has tremendous impacts on all of culture. Mm-hmm. It forwards civilization. Mm-hmm. It creates progress. Mm-hmm. All sorts of things. It opens up the ability for the arts to flourish. Mm-hmm. None of those things are happening in any other place. Mm-hmm. Because the gospel didn't penetrate anywhere else in the world as powerfully as it did in the Mediterranean world, and then into Europe. And if you can't see that as progress, you know, then what's the difference between darkness and light? The gospel brings light wherever it goes.
That's why as Christians, as believers, we need to take the whole perspective of history, not just where we're living right now at this time in our little community, but take a perspective of history, all of history. You look at the time of Luther. What was happening up until the time of Luther? They have just gone through the Black Plague. A quarter to a third of Europe died. The church was corrupt. They have gotten away from the gospel. Sickness. The Muslims were knocking at the doorstep, ready to take over Europe. If you'd have been living there, you thought, this is Armageddon. This is the end of it. But look what happened. Through the gospel being reclaimed. Out of darkness, light. Look at the fall of the Iron Curtain. Look at the fall of the Bamboo Curtain. What's going on in these countries? I think there's great revivals to come. I really do.
You know, they're always saying, never underestimate the power of small groups. I mean, you have people that are believers. Well, I don't know where the whole world is going, but we're in the life of the earth. We know the means to.
Any significant change in history has always been by a small group of committed individuals. Always. Okay. If this present day assertion is correct, then Christ Church is an institution with no future, and the following exposition of Romans 11, which we're going to do, must ipso facto be wrong. Okay? Let's turn to Romans 11. Page 50. How are we doing on time?
10:20.
Oh, goodness.
I would be impressed.
Okay, let us read through Romans 11. If somebody would do that for me, please. Jim?
I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now sharing the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Amen. What an incredible chapter. And I think this is so significant as we're looking at redemptive history to see what's going on. And I think how you look at this chapter, how you understand it, determines where your eschatology falls. And I think it's very significant that Paul's whole teaching through Romans from chapter 1 culminates here in chapter 11 of Romans. Everything he's been saying about God's sovereign grace ends up here in this chapter to this point. This is the capstone of everything he's been saying up to this point. So yes, it's a very important chapter, one that we really need to take a look at. Romans 11 was considered... Well, let me see. Let me catch up with myself here. Okay. To ponder the implications, the future of the Jews, and the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, spoken in this passage, is very significant. Very significant to our discussion and to eschatology. To many others, this was considered the chief text in defense of the Puritan position. As Murray makes obvious, the Puritans did so, demonstrating that they refused to base their whole redemptive historical understanding on just the one passage in Revelation 20. Again, I believe this makes their position all the stronger. What are the redemptive repercussions of what Paul has written here by the Holy Spirit? This hope was indeed widespread during the 17th century. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, after the question, "What do we pray for?" in the second petition of our Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," answers, "We pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed." The gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming. So we begin to see their perspective on this chapter. Now, why was the future of the Jewish people such an important issue in the minds of 17th century Christians? They believed that as Christians, they were bound to love and honor the Jews as being the ancient people of God. They were not to hate the Jews only because they were Jews, as many did, but to wish them well and to be in earnest prayer to God for their conversion. It was a necessary part of Christian piety. Christ came in flesh through the Jews. The gospel was first preached to them. From the Jews, the Gentiles received the gospel. Note, their interest in Israel was always set in a wider concern than just a particular interest in the future of that nation. It was Israel's future within the kingdom of Christ and the relation between their incoming and the advancement of Christ's glory that was uppermost in their thinking. 10:30? Okay. Let me... finish this last paragraph, and we'll stop there for today. J. Marcellus Kick, writing in 1948. What happened in 1948? Israel became a nation. And holding to a belief in their future blessing, states that the idea Israel is to have some unique place in a future kingdom of God must be repudiated. He says, let me see if I've got that up here. Yes. Even in the present time, there are some within the church who simply cannot believe that the old dispensation has been terminated. They still look for a temporal Jewish kingdom. Temporal, not temporary. When I say temporal, what do I mean?
On earthly.
In history. They still look for a temporal Jewish kingdom whose capital, Jerusalem, will hold sway over all the earth. This was the carnal conception of this kingdom which Christ fought and the apostles opposed, and against which his church must still fight. It is true that we look forward to the conversion of the Jewish nation and that the whole world would be blessed by this conversion, but that is something entirely different from the idea of a temporal Jewish kingdom holding sway over all the nations of the world. The future of the Jews had real significance for the Puritans because they believed that, even though little is clearly revealed of the purposes of God in history, enough has been given us in Scripture to warrant the great expectation that, with the calling of the Jews, there will come far-reaching blessings for the whole world. It was a prayerful longing. Oops, excuse me. Oh, we haven't got there yet. It was a prayer. In fact, I think I put that before, didn't I? Yeah, there it is. It was a prayerful longing for wider blessing, not just a mere fascination with unfulfilled prophecy, which led them to give such a place to Israel. Let's end there in prayer. Let's see. Randy, would you close in prayer for us?
Father, we thank you for just what we're being exposed to week by week in terms of what Mike is presenting. Because ultimately, we are seeing the lordship and kingship of Jesus. And Father, we pray that we would take always to heart the overriding lesson that all of history is to be seen as focused in your Son, our Savior. And help us to recognize that all of Scripture must be interpreted as focusing and inaugurating and terminating with Christ. Help us, Lord, to gain important lessons out of all of this. Help us to see what it means to be more faithful Christians. Help us to understand what it means to pray more diligently for your kingdom to come. Help us to understand what it means to live in our generation with expectation and hope that your gospel will fully accomplish what you send it forth to accomplish. Help us to continue to understand and believe that the gospel is salvation unto the Jew first, but also unto the Gentile. That your great power is in the precious word of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.